to Mark chapter 1. I have been eagerly anticipating the beginning of this study in this new year. I've been planning and reading through Mark since Thanksgiving, maybe, so as to try to soak in more so I can squeeze out a little more every Sunday. This morning, I have a very bold plan, a very bold ambition, which is to get through one verse so as to introduce this wonderful book. There is nothing inherently better about going through fewer verses in one sermon. It's just how well we go through them and we can see what we have here from the Lord, understand it so as to make our understanding of the whole of Scripture better and our understanding of our God better. I'll read again the first verse here, and very simply, it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This morning, what I'd like to do is go through a brief introduction of this book and of the theme and the purpose of this book, which I believe we have given for us in this first verse. Now, before we even have verse 1, in your Bibles, you will see, and even on the title of the series that I'm preaching is the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark. In the Greek texts, all the manuscripts that we have, it has those, the indication there, that the Gospel of Mark would do us well to speak about this authorship and kind of the timing in which it was given and to understand some of the themes therein. Unlike many of the epistles that we have, particularly Peter's epistles, Paul's epistles, Epistle of James, Jude, the Gospels don't begin with the author's name. Luke begins by speaking about the compilation he's making for his friend, Theophilus. And Luke and Acts together are combined by that introduction of essentially being prepared for a patron named Theophilus. Luke is a book that the Gospel of Luke is, we believe to be written by Luke. It is attested in early Christian history as being that of the physician Luke. And it makes sense because Luke was a person who traveled with Paul. As a matter of fact, if you read through the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 16, you'll see it transition from the author speaking about Paul, they went here or they went there. And then in verse 10 of chapter 16, it transitions to we went here, we went there. So the person who wrote Acts, who was writing this for Theophilus, was partnering with Paul, along with Paul. Several individuals potentially could have been, but Luke was a companion of Paul's during his first imprisonment in Philemon chapter 1, or Philemon 1, excuse me, verse 24. And again, so history and tradition is pretty unanimous in attributing Luke's gospel to the physician Luke, which bears his name. The Gospel of John, again, does not give the name of the author, nor does Matthew. But we can see maybe some instances where the author may have referred to himself. In the Gospel of John, John is often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the understanding of the context. It's often referred to John, one of the sons of thunder. The authorship of Mark, though, is a bit different. Again, tradition is the best thing we have to give us the identity of the author here. Quoting here, the first reference to the author and circumstance of this gospel comes from Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor. Composed sometime prior to, obviously, Papias' death in about 130. Although the exegesis has been lost, Papias' testimony has been preserved by Eusebius in this following quote. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of all things said or done by the Lord, for Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles. So that Mark did nothing wrong in this writing, down to single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. That was the recollection of this ancient bishop Papias. Tradition has a role. History and tradition has a role to help us to understand things outside of the scriptures, to understand some of the context. And you can see often in the letters or sermons back and forth things that would shine light on the context of the situations. Matter of fact, I've read in different places, and I haven't checked this myself, but that you could compose the entirety of the New Testament from quotes from early church fathers. The church fathers in the early couple hundreds of years of the church quote the scriptures so much, you could essentially find all the texts of the New Testament in their writings. So they're helpful to that end. And again, we ought not to think that tradition or those kinds of histories have no bearing or impact upon what we say or think or even how we understand things to have come into the present form we have them. R.C. Sproul, who I'm indebted to in a number of ways, made a comment when it comes to tradition in general, but also tradition when it comes to interpreting the text. Basically, to summarize what he said, is this. If I come to the Bible and I all of a sudden find some interpretation that I think in the Bible that has either never before been seen or has been championed by heretics in the past, it's probably a good idea to both to not go with what I think right away on my own. There's wisdom in how God has used men of God in the past. Their interpretations are not infallible for sure. But as any one of us knows, your and my own interpretation in our private little own environment is very fallible. And so we ought to be careful and use the counsel of those who've gone before us as helps. Not as inspired writings, not as those which bear weight over the scriptures, but as those things that can help us in our endeavor to read and understand the scriptures as they are, not as we, in our own context, try to make them to be. But when it comes to Mark, and I think it's appropriate to see Mark as the author of this work, and there's no really conflicting authorship given in the old history. Who is Mark? What is he? What do we know about this author? Well, a couple of things here. First of all, Mark is John Mark. He's called John Mark, and according to Acts chapter 12, this is when Peter was escaping from being imprisoned in Jerusalem. Peter went from the prison to the church, was at the house of John Mark's mother. So John Mark, in his house, was this early church gathering in Jerusalem. And then Peter fled to avoid the execution from Herod. John Mark also is known because of Colossians 4 to be the cousin of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. In Acts 4, it is Barnabas, who's of Cyprian birth. He sells a tract of land and gives all the proceeds and lays it at the apostles' feet, and he is therefore given or known as this son of encouragement. And his cousin, John Mark, is close to him. John Mark, again, being somewhat younger than the apostles, for some reason, again, because of likely Barnabas' encouraging, in chapter 12 of Acts, is brought along on this grand endeavor to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the Gentile world. And he goes. His cousin Barnabas, Paul, this amazing conversion story, this trained and learned scholar, Pharisee turned devoted disciple, they go. For some reason in Perga, reasons not given, Mark leaves. He abandons his missionary journey. I mean, Mark, again, grows up literally in the church in his house with them gathering there. At least in his formative years, there's something going on there in his home. He then leaves on this most pioneering of missionary journeys. And he leaves. He deserts Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas continue on. We don't hear much about Mark for several chapters. Chapter 15, after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas bring the message to Antioch of the judgment of the church that Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be Christians. You don't need to adhere to ceremonies to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You just need to have faith and be justified in Christ Jesus, and then, as Jesus said, obey all that I've commanded as a Christian living out their life. But at Antioch, then they're going to go on a second journey. Barnabas wants to go, let's go encourage all those we went to before. And Paul, his idea is, yeah, let's go do that. And Barnabas says, hey, let's bring Mark along. And there was, in Acts chapter 15, a sharp disagreement. The idea is this prolonged argument. The picture is that the idea is that they might be talking one day and Barnabas brings it up and Paul says, no. Then they kind of go do something else the rest of the day and they come back in the afternoon or whatever it is the next day and Barnabas brings it up again and no. There's this continued bringing it up by Barnabas and continued bringing it down by Paul. No, he cannot come with us. And that is when Barnabas and Paul have this sundering of missionary endeavors. Paul then brings Silas. And they go, and Barnabas and Mark go a different direction. We don't hear much about John Mark for quite some time. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, Acts 15:39. And as we read later, though, we get smatterings of Mark's ministry and his testimony. Notably in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter's closing his letter, speaking about Rome, they're in Rome, giving the gospel there. Peter says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, speaking of the church in Babylon. And he says, as does my son Mark. Mark seems to have become to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. This most treasured, most precious of proteges. Again, Mark, who grew up or had early years in the church in Jerusalem, again, had a falling out with Paul because he himself had not been found to be constant and faithful in the ministry there, but finds himself connected to the Apostle Peter in such a way as to become this treasured, really, son of the apostle. But it's not just there. The story of John Mark is really pretty incredible as well. For very little that's said about him overall, we have some other instances here. In Philemon, Paul is giving greetings again to the churches in Colossae and elsewhere. And he gives, along with Demas and Aristarchus, he gives greetings from Mark. The understanding is the same John Mark, who now is with Paul. Somehow there's been this fellowship restored. And in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Boy, what a change in relationship from he can't come with us to if he comes to you, welcome him. And then in 2 Timothy, as Paul is nearing the end of his life, about to be executed, Paul sends for Timothy to come to him and to bring only some necessary things, some parchments and books and a coat. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, only Luke is with me, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Mark experienced the highs and the lows of the Christian life and of Christian ministry. And really, as I was thinking about this, that may be one of the reasons why he and Peter were so intertwined. Think about Peter. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And the next breath, "Get behind me, Satan." Up and then down. "I will never desert you. I will never forsake you, Lord." The cock crows. Peter weeps. Peter knew about this kind of fickleness. Again, this is me trying to understand and think about relationships here. What we do know, and the tradition seems to indicate again through the Papias' writing, is that it was through Peter's teaching that Mark wrote down and had his gospel information, the information about the life of Christ. But he was also, again, connected to and important to the ministry of Paul. As one theologian said, what a blessed individual to have such close connection with Peter and Paul. Paul, the eminent theologian, and Peter, who was the closest to Christ. What a great story. And just again, of redemption in the face of failure in the Christian life. Failure in ministry. This is, again, I believe, a picture of who John Mark is. From a faithful attender of the church in his home, companion of pioneering missionaries, a deserter, but a deserter who has not been forsaken by God, nor by those called to strengthen him, as Hebrews 12 seems to indicate, as far as like the principle there. Hebrews says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." I don't think that was obviously written about the person Mark, but it applies to that heart and that desire to strengthen and encourage those, the feeble, the weak need. This is a bit about, I believe, the author of the Gospel of Mark. So we have here, again, a little bit about the author. What about the actual writing here? So if we wanted to have a purpose statement or an intentional title of the book, verse 1, I think, would fit as the title, the purpose. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I suppose number 1, I apologize on your outlines, there was introduction. It was just by way of introduction. And number 2, you can use the word emphasis. Emphasis. Mark writes his gospel, as most of the writers do, but he writes his gospel in a way, assuming that his readers have information about Jesus before it becomes clear in the narrative. In other words, we're not to assume we don't know something as we're reading through it. And I say that because of the first verse. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the reality of his being the Son of God is something that we see throughout the pages of this book. But it's a way of introducing. The idea here is, between this and the emphasis on discipleship, that this was written for those who knew the gospel, wanted to learn more about the life and ministry and teachings of Christ. Quoting here, if Mark intended to use his work, to have a title, this first verse is it. Like Genesis, Hosea, and the Gospel of John, the first work of Mark is simply beginning. Mark doubtlessly chooses it as a reminder of God's activity in history. In the beginning, God created the world. So too, the age of the gospel is manifest when the Son of God becomes a human being in Jesus Christ. The Greek word beginning can incorporate two meanings, first in order of temporal sequence or first in order of origin or principle. It's in this latter sense, order of principle, in which the term is used here. Since Mark intends the whole gospel, not merely its opening part, to be incorporated by the beginning. Mark introduces Jesus in a way that is no less momentous than the creation of the world, for in Jesus, a new creation is at hand. Now, Mark wrote in a way that's not that is different from John or Luke or Matthew. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll see there's this kind of idea of immediately, immediately, immediately. It's like a fast-paced story. He has a different purpose in mind. He doesn't begin with genealogy. He doesn't begin with some of those other things that are primarily focused on confirming to the mind of the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark is likely writing to an audience that is Gentile, Roman believers, Gentile believers, who don't discount or have any problems with the fact that obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is from the Jews. But that's not the primary purpose of his writing. We'll get into this in the coming weeks, but the way that he introduces him is the way you introduce a king in the world, with the herald coming before the king. That's how you kind of lay the groundwork for royalty. But again, Mark opens up the gospel here, the account. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Quoting here, from the beginning, the readers and hearers know things, the characters, particularly the disciples, do not. The readers and hearers, we know that the true identity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Again, this implies that those who were initially intended to read this were disciples, were those who wanted to know in more detail of what had been taught. From the outset, Mark describes Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this is a relationship that is explicitly affirmed by God himself in verse 11. When from the heaven, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." Later on, also the Transfiguration. It's also explicitly affirmed by the demons in Mark 3 and Mark 5. Oftentimes, the demons are the ones speaking, and then Jesus quiets them down. "Don't tell anyone this information," he says. It's also implied in some of the teachings of Jesus when he refers to himself as in like the son of the king in some of his examples there. Furthermore, this relationship is understood by his opponents. In Mark 14, as he's before the tribunal, they ask him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And he responds, "Yes." And he goes on from there. And they say he's blaspheming. They understood it. It's confessed by onlookers. The centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But interestingly and curiously enough, in Mark's account of this of the story, the disciples don't say that. And there's a purpose in probably accentuating the others to see this that Mark wanted to point out. I say it was intentional because in Mark 8, when we have, really, which is the hinge in the whole book, the beginning of the book leads up to Mark 8, and the rest of the book flows from it, which is the confession by Peter that Jesus is the Christ. In Matthew, the longer, more detailed account of what was said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." In Mark, he just says that you're the Christ. And so there's purpose there in Mark and the way he organized his writing, and in the same way that we'd say that John had purpose and Luke had purpose and Mark had purpose. So along with the emphasis and the base understanding that we are dealing with the Son of God, in the Gospel of Mark, the preaching of the gospel and responding properly to the gospel are centrally important themes of Mark's narrative description of how Jesus accomplished the work of the gospel. As I've, grown in understanding and familiarity with the scriptures over my entire life, one of the most helpful kind of memory devices was when I was thinking about the Gospel of Mark. And when Jesus told in advance that he would be crucified, in advance, in detail, he'd be betrayed, handed over, crucified, and raised from the dead. Three times he does that in the Gospels. And in Mark, it's in chapter 8, verse 31, 9, 31, and 10, 33. 8, 9, and 10. If you remember that, you can find it right there. But as Mark is laying this out in a way that's clear and, again, fast-paced by according to his style of writing, the preaching of the gospel and the reception of the gospel is emphasized. And we don't need to go very far before we see that in this book. We see John the Baptist as a preacher in verse 4, but in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Excuse me, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This is at the very beginning of the work, and this characterizes the preaching ministry of Christ. And when it comes to the preaching and teaching, the emphasis of belief is always there. That believing, that responding to the teaching in faith is what is being sought. We see this, I think, in a way that is clear. If you look in chapter 2, I made reference to this a little bit this morning earlier, I believe in Sunday school. Chapter 2 is one of my favorite stories. The paralytic who's let down through the roof. Four friends have a fifth friend lowered down on a pallet in a crowded room that is filled with all kinds of skeptical theological minds who are likely there just to poke holes or to find a way to accuse Jesus. And verse 5, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic's son, "Your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Which is an absolutely correct assessment. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" So he says, what's easier to say? Something you can't prove or see, or something you can? This is a key, I think, for verse 10 here, showing what's going on when Jesus does his miracles in the Gospels here, particularly even in Mark's Gospel. He says this, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Immediately he picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Jesus' healing of this paralytic was a demonstration that he had the power to forgive sins. He proved by what they could see and witness something they couldn't see. You can't see the changing heart. You can see the impact of that in life, for sure. But we see this, I think, theme playing out throughout Mark's gospel. In Mark 5, there's a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And Jesus is walking, and she touches his coat. He touches his clothes. "For she thought," verse 28, "if I just touch him, I will get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction." And in verse 34, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Again, what the proof in the fact that he can forgive sins is demonstrated in the healing of this 12-year disease. In Mark 5:36, this is, again, in the same context, Jesus has been asked to go to the house of a synagogue official whose daughter is sick. And this whole thing of the woman who touches him kind of delays the procession. In verse 46, not verse 46. after the woman had been healed. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" And so in this delay, thinking of the anguish of this father, the delay has cost my daughter her life. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And then the story is that he goes in with the disciples and he says, "Why are you guys all mourning here in his place? She's asleep." And they're laughing because they know death when they see it. They go in there and she is raised from the dead. Again, demonstrating, telling the official, "Just believe." Several different, again, examples. On the way from Jericho, or the coming to Jericho, chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus. And in this kind of vignette, the story that so reminds me of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, which happens to just before this exact story of the blind man in Luke 18, we find in Mark chapter 10. And in verse 47, he says, "When he heard that Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Men are saying, "Be quiet, be quiet." Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing back his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. All Bartimaeus did was calling for Christ to have mercy on him. What a beautiful picture. Believing. Or the story of the father whose son is demon-possessed. He says, "Lord, if you can do this." And Jesus says, "What do you mean, if?" In Mark chapter 9. And the father says, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." And the Lord Jesus casts out this demon that had befuddled his disciples who had been given power over the demons. Again, I think this picture of healing of diseases, and when Jesus repeatedly says, "Your faith has made you well," we're to pull back to this picture that he is the one who has the power to forgive sins, if you but believe. The gospel is central to Mark's account of the life of Christ. Gospel is the message of Jesus, the good news of God in Christ Jesus. Salvation is always impossible. That's the story of the rich young ruler. If he's this, again, devout-seeming man who's got all things, seeming the blessings of God, and as he walks away, the disciples say, "Well, then who can be saved? If this man can't be?" And Jesus' response is, "With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible." The picture of the gospel of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus that is impossible for man to achieve or to even contribute some way to get. It is by God and His grace that we receive through faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is the one to whom we must look for the forgiveness of our sins. We see this in the story of the paralytic. And while Mark doesn't repeatedly articulate this paradigm, which is again, Jesus forgives sins on the basis of faith, objections that only God can forgive sins, demonstration of Jesus' power to do so by the healing of diseases, although that paradigm is not always repeated, we are, I think, pulled back to that as the reason why he's doing these miracles to verify his power, authority, and ability to do what he said he can do. From the beginning, we must remember, the only way that man has found peace with God is through faith in Him and through faith alone. Genesis 15:6, "Then he," speaking of Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." It is only on the basis of faith, and the basis of faith alone, that we are justified before God and have peace with Him. Paul says this, for the scriptures say that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but to trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This righteousness is not derived from any kind of obedience to the law of God. It is not accomplished partially or fully by any action that we can do, or any, even if the motivation by which we do those actions is of the highest piety, that is to love God and somehow by doing things that we think we might somehow turn God's favor to us along with our faith. That is not the way of salvation. Paul says in Philippians, though he had a great resume, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. When Mark says this is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is teaching in the gospel, laying out the beautiful picture that Christ forgives sins of those who call on him on the basis of faith and faith alone. Now, this is a repeated emphasis in the Gospels, we'll see. And it's one that we can't repeat too much in our own lives. Oh, it is so important that you and I know and understand the significant importance of the fact that God saves sinners on the basis of faith in him and faith alone in him. He changes and makes new those who have faith in him so that we live lives that Paul says in love. We fulfill the law as believers now. We do things that please God. But prior to that, all we have is faith. As were Bartimaeus, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That is all we bring to the table is faith. And that, as Philippians says, is a gift of God. But it's so important. Because the Pharisees, the rich young ruler, the so many people around before and today will come dressed in clerical robes and sheep's clothing with smooth tongues and sweet songs and kind words telling you, no, it's okay if you want to contribute a little bit. That's not too bad. The false teachings of false gospels will always come from sympathetic sounding people, friendly people, nice people. But they deviate from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the point of Mark's laying out his story to make these things clear. To make Jesus in his message known. We must not grow weary of emphasizing what is true and holding on to it. Because if we lose that grip solidly, our children will hold to it maybe loosely. If our children hold to it loosely, we have not done our jobs well. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word. That by it we can be wise, wiser than our teachers, wiser than those the aged, if we submit ourselves underneath your word and learn from you, learning alongside of other men and women today and long before us who have likewise sat under your teaching and been conformed by your spirit to your word, to the image of Christ. Pray that as we begin this journey and endeavor to walk through the Gospel of Mark, that we can see the glories of Christ, the intended emphasis of Mark that is different from Luke and John, to bring out beauty and magnificence in Christ and His ministry and His who He is and what He did and all these things, that we would see and glorify You. I pray, Lord, that as we do this, it would only help us to sharpen our hold on, understanding of, and defense of the gospel, defense of the deity of Jesus Christ, the work, the ministry, the teaching of Christ that You've given to us in Your word, that by Your Spirit we can understand and apply. Lord, may You be glorified, and may we be conformed into the image of Christ. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.